Isaiah chapter 65. Nowadays and better days. The nowadays of Isaiah and everybody else until the return of the Lord, which will bring in those better days. Of course, the spiritual condition of these people was so dreadful that here come more rebukes and warnings. Judgments will be necessary. God never ignored the Jews and nobody else. God doesn't ignore anybody. Thus, when Jesus said, every idle word puts mankind on alert. Incessant disobedience, overall dismissal of their God. We've been going through it. Well, God went through it, and so did the prophets, the people provoking him. And the first six verses will be about that. Just in reading this, thinking about their apostate behavior, where would you go if you left Christ? To where would you turn? What is there? What is worth, you know, leaving him for? Judas Iscariot, he went to his own place. Those are the words of Acts 1:25. I don't want to go to that place. Fooling with God is for fools. And we learn these lessons. They're drilled into us. It's called training. And when you train over and over again, it becomes so much better to apply the thing you've been training in. And that should be Christianity, right? We should be trained in the ways of the Lord. Well, verse 1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Quite a bit here. Isaiah is giving us the answer to his questions that started in the last chapter. I won't refer back too much because it just eats up time. And you can, you know, of course, read it for yourselves and see how it joins together. But where he says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me, literally, I let myself be sought. And where he says, I was found, literally, I let myself be found. And I'm making myself available. Now, this is not limited to the Jewish people. This verse is quite far-reaching. And ultimately, Isaiah is saying, or God is saying through Isaiah, if Isaiah could find me, as in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where he is called to a broader ministry, well, then anybody can find him. If the prophets could find God, what is the big message of Jonah? If Jonah could get right with God, then anybody could get right with God. After that whole episode, I said, here I am, the great I am of Moses on Mount Sinai. I am who I am. Now, standing out in this first verse, if you highlight, you'd probably see it, and you may have it highlighted, where he says that not asked, not sought, not called, or let me read it right from the verse, did not ask for me, did not seek me, was not called by my name. There's a pattern of disinterest. Now, this is a verse in Matthew that is directly linked to this that I've for years had problems with until the Lord clarified it for me. Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. That's a paraphrase of this. He is attaching his words to Isaiah's words, which are also his words. And I used to think that the primary meaning of Matthew 7:7 was prayer. I've now come to believe it is salvation. It is about salvation, primarily. That is the outstanding part. He had just got through saying to them, don't cast pearl before swine. They'll turn and trample you. Because if you just see it as prayer, you're going to scratch your head a long time in life. I have asked, I have sought, I have knocked, and I am no further or better off than I was when I started decades ago. But if you say, wait a minute, salvation is something that God offers for all who seek, for all who ask, for all who knock. And then he goes on to say, you know, treat others the way you want to be treated. It's directly connected to one's salvation. And once that becomes clear, then I get back to mechanical zero, where I need to be on these matters. I understand that God's eyes are on eternity. That's what matters most, and that's where my eyes need to be. And if I get caught up in asking and seeking and knocking and it not getting answered, then my eyes can get off of eternity very quickly, and I get stuck in my predicament. Well, that's a side note. That really doesn't have anything to do with the direct teaching of Isaiah here in this verse. What does have to do with the direct teaching, and that doesn't take away from the Lord building on it at all, is he says here in verse 1, to a nation that was called by my name. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And these are the Gentiles, to a nation that was not called by my name. And that Hebrew word for Gentiles here is always applied to the Gentiles, not Israel. It is singular. Why is it singular? Almost always it's plural. Why nation and not the nations? Well, that makes a great distinction between the Gentiles that will be converted versus all the others. What Peter had in mind when he said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, singular. But there's more. There's a lot here in this first verse, I think. If Gentiles could believe, then Israel, what's your story? That's part of what the Isaiah is bringing out of in this first verse. But again, we come to what the theologians call prophetic perfect. That's pretty accurate. That's a good. I don't have an objection to that term. And that is when he's so sure, the prophet is so sure of an event that's future, could be thousands of years away, that he speaks as though it's already taken place. We covered that with Isaiah 53 for one place. We've several times in Isaiah. But instead of saying, I will be found, future, here he is saying, I was found, past, some 700 years before the Gentiles come into the picture. See, that's the prophetic perfect. And it happens often with the prophets. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll pick it up. And it makes sense. But without that, you can get confused. Well, before we tie it into the New Testament, where in Scripture is this distinction between Jacob and everybody else? Between Israel and all the nations, the Gentiles. Where does that come from? How do they get separated from everybody else? Well, when Balak the Moab king, called for Balaam, who was a prophet of God, until he became an apostate, and he called for him to curse the Jewish people. And every time he opened his mouth to curse them, he blessed them. And in one of his blessings, this is what he says. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him there. Now he's looking at the Jewish camps before they entered into the promised land. They're on the west side of Jordan at this point in the wilderness. And then he says this. A people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. They're not part of the nations. They're not Gentiles. They're Jews, distinct, like Christians. Christians are distinct. We're supposed to be from everybody else. To lump us in with all the other religion is an error. Paul applies this verse in Isaiah 65:1, he applies it to the converts. Romans 10:20, Isaiah is very bold and says, Paul even tells us where he's getting it from. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. It's about salvation. And here's the prophet, some again, 700 years, calling it like it already happened. It's documented in the book of Acts, One of my favorites in the Bible is the book of Acts. It tells the church how to be a church. And then it goes on to tell the Christians how to be Christians in those churches. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, now when he says the multitudes here in Acts 13:45, there are Jews in there, but there are a lot of Gentiles. That's the dominant thought in that 13th chapter. That's why I singled this one out instead of others. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They oppose the things spoken by Paul. These are those of that nation, those converts to Christ. Not the Jews only, but the Gentiles. And again, Peter, 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's to Christians. Whether the letter is directed to Jewish Christians or not is irrelevant because there is no such thing, really. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian. They're all Christians if you're a believer in Christ. Those walls of separation dissolve. So in the second verse, God is continuing, after giving a heads up that I'm going to reach other nations, the Gentiles, I'm going to reach singular Gentiles, nation. He goes on, I have stretched out my hand all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. So he's answering Isaiah's question from Isaiah 64 verse 12. You can reference it if you like, but where he's going in this section is the rebellious will be held accountable, the remnant will be honored, and then the rebellious will be doomed. They will face utter doom. No denying God's investment in unbelievers. The Bible is about God investing in unbelievers as well as believers. Strengthening the saved, seeking the lost. Verse 3, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. Yeah, it's sort of like Zimri and Cosby, who brazenly came into the camp showing off his pagan wife, and Phinehas put an end to that. This is man provoking God to his face. Well, I do believe firmly that God elects to save those who believe. He wants believers, not hostages. 1 Timothy chapter 2, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's what God wants. No guessing about that. Peter, of course, brings in on the same thing. Long-suffering, willing that none should perish. That's what God wants. Well, if rebellion persists, then salvation is impossible. You won't be elected. Those rebelling are not elected. Romans 11, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Now, those are the Jews who didn't believe. They don't get in just because they're Jewish. So to declare that God arbitrarily picks some for salvation so that they must be saved, whether they like it or not, and that he, at the same time, spreads out his hand in an attitude of mercy to those who cannot be saved. It doesn't make any sense. It's schizophrenic. It's irrational, near blasphemous, trying to put a round peg in a square hole. It just doesn't work. It's not according to reason. So the people who provoke me to anger continually, verse 3, to my face, who sacrifice in gardens to burn incense on altars of brick. Well, they weren't supposed to make altars of brick. Anyway, verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Well, the dietary laws were out of style with these people. It's interesting how they can make select parts of the Bible that are out of style. But they don't pick thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Who gets to decide these things? The Scripture does. It will speak on it if it's something that has been overruled by another work of God, such as the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about devotion. And the Sabbath has really been upgraded for the New Testament church. We don't wait for a day in the week to devote. Not that the Jews approached it that way. But the idea is that we are to be, our Sabbath is daily in devotion, in the sense of devotion to God. And it's not the system, the sabbatical system. Anyway, verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou, or holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day long. So you can say I'm holier than thou to somebody, because it's in the Bible. Yeah, that would be terrible hermeneutics, right? So this group of spiritual reprobates, they boasted special spiritual insights, achievements, and status, just like the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2. We're superior. The influence of Gnosticism carried that into the church whenever it could. By lording over the people, they were able to lead them astray. We see this today. People that have a platform stand behind lecterns, not pulpits, and in front of not congregation, but crowds, and they control them with all sorts of clever sayings and leaving out the Scriptures, all of the Scripture. They cherry-pick what they want if it helped their cause. This was happening in the early days when John the Apostle was still alive and Jesus wrote to the church at Thyatira, you allow that woman, Jezebel, she knew who she was, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So it's happening here in Israel, and Isaiah 65, verse 5, it's happening in the church today. It was happening in the church in the days of John. We're aware of these things. We just must not back down. When the church gets sidetracked by all the petty little things that people want, instead of sticking to the Word of God, Acts 2:42, the doctrine and the communion, the fellowship and the prayer, she weakens herself. And she becomes, in time, just this social entity that just another one on the shelf. And it takes a lot to stay off that shelf. Where he refers to the smoke and the fire from here in verse 5, he mentions, these are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all the day. Well, the smoke and the fire is a reference to their pagan sacrifices in verse 3. And the incense they offered to demons, they thought their gods, in verse 7. And so Isaiah is just, pointing out, you think these things are reaching God, they're annoying the true God, they're angering him. You're further angering him. Smoke in the nostrils indicates something that is unbearable. And if you've be maybe around a campfire and you get a gust of smoke up into your nose, you got to get oxygen. Self-righteous, judgmental people irritate God, is what is being said. And that's what he said. God said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Look up the abominations, the things that God considers an abomination, and you'd be surprised how many people are walking around, driving around, completely oblivious to these things. I was watching an interview. I can only take like 2 minutes of any interview, it seems. And this was someone asking questions of this activist who is saying, well, God made me this way. And so, he approves. And it's just the ignorance. It's like God doesn't... We know. You guys know that. The same on abortion. It's a fetus, which I think is Latin for little child. I'm serious. And so they were. It's not a child. It's not a baby at conception. A child at conception. It's just a zygote or something else. These, whenever we can, If we can tell them, no, thus says the Lord, conception is the beginning of life. And, just pray to God. If you are a student of the Word, if you are fortunate enough to attend a church that emphasizes the Word, you've got to, I would think, be saying, God, give me targets. Don't just load me up. Give me something to shoot at. And you pray that God will bring people in. And he does it in various ways. It could be family members, certainly raising up children. You answer their questions. Always looking to be effective, to strike back at hell by having flow from us that which God has invested in us. Anyway, you can say, Lord, look, I sit through these long sermons. Let's make it worthwhile. Try that. See what he says and get back to me. Anyway, verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Verse 7, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says Yahweh, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. So God responds, again, to Isaiah's questions, that there's going to be judgment. I'm going to respond in judgment and punishment. Now, bosom here, he uses it in verse 6 and 7, indicates that God is going to strike to the heart of the problem. He is going to penetrate. His judgments will strike deep. They will penetrate. They will achieve its goal. They're like bunker-busting bombs. There's no hiding from them. And so the clear teaching of the first 7 verses is that the Gentiles are brought in, and the apostate Jews, not all the Jews, but the ones that are that reject their own scripture, they will be dealt with. And he'll revisit this list in chapter 66. Now, verse 8, thus says Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So I will do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. It's pretty terrifying. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade all men. You know, we get so hooked up on grace, we might lose sight that there is a terror that awaits those who fool around with God in a wicked way. The final fury of judgment is Jacob's trouble. But the Jews have, of course, suffered much since let his blood be upon us and our children. Ezekiel talks about God purging out the unbelievers. He uses that word. And he will purge the Antichrist, the anti-Christian Jews from Israel in the Great Tribulation period. Evidently, there's no other way. For if there were, he would have taken that route. Free will is a very serious thing, and I don't know how anybody could deny it. I think when you read the Old Testament, you get so many offerings, and you're mindful of the free will offering. It means something. So he will purge the unrighteous, but he will also establish the righteous Jews, the remnant within Israel. And the two witnesses, the 144,000 Jews, will be very active, very busy. You can't say it will be an exciting time, but it will be hot with activity. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So the Great Tribulation survivors, who are not in their glorified bodies, they are not immortal. They are subject still to death. We will be in our glorified bodies and a part of the new heavenly Jerusalem. But the great tribulation survivors who come to Christ through those horrors is what's being addressed here. My elect shall inherit, my servants shall dwell there. There's a dual application. Messiah, of course, the heir from Judah. You can't miss that if you know the scriptures, but you also understand that he is talking about the Jewish people inheriting their land. But back to Messiah, Hebrews 1, verse 2. His son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Well, there's no need. Only God can make the worlds. Verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me. Well, first we'll take Sharon, a lowland there on the western side of the land of Israel, extremely fertile, known for its agriculture. So they're going to inherit this area that will still be theirs. But Achor, see now if you're a student of Scripture, Achor might stand out. It's a valley near Jericho, so northeast of Jerusalem. And it was where Achan received judgment and the execution of judgment on him for disobeying God on the battlefield. Well, the time is going to come when Achor will no longer be associated with Achan's judgment and the execution of his judgment. God is going to do new things in a place that, again, was associated with the terrible judgment of God. And there at Achor also, the people, after he was judged, they humbled themselves before the Lord. And in that execution of Achan, they disassociated themselves with blatant unbelief, which is what God was looking for. Because Joshua was at his end, like, what happened here? Ai is this little place, we should have taken it. And God said, the sin in the camp has got to be dealt with. So finally, the valley will be a vineyard, and Hosea rings in and says, it's going to be a door of hope. And just in this little place, God takes this little place, Achor, and just sort of shows off grace. As if to say, if I could do it at Achor, I'd do it anywhere I want. And it will be everywhere, because that's what I want. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, who was a contemporary part of Isaiah's ministry, but again in the northern kingdom, Isaiah's in the southern kingdom. Hosea said, I will give her vineyards from there, in the valley of Achor, as a door of hope, and she shall sing there. And so there, the Lord is always telling the Jews, ultimately, I'm going to fix everything, but you got to stick with me to benefit from these things, which is the very thing that they've not been good at, and the church cannot brag that she's outdone her. So there is always hope for those who humble themselves and seek to walk in the fear of the Lord. Ask, seek, knock, and it shall be given to you. So I wanted to add, years ago, there was a man that would come with his family, his brother and his brother's family. He was single and never married, no kids. And he was a self-proclaimed atheist. So I got to talking with him one particular day, actually at my house. He was a landscaper. And we were talking about the Lord. Very easy person to talk with. Very pleasant person to talk with. But refusing to believe. But wanted to talk about the Bible. Crying out, you know, but not wanting to believe. So I said to him, will you go home? When you go, I say that to everybody that comes by my house. Will you go home? But I said, when you go home, would you ask God to show himself to you? And he thought about it, and I looked at him while he was thinking about it, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Heartbreaking. Maybe he did. Maybe it convicted him, and who knows, the state. But there's a case of someone who would not ask, seek, or knock, so he's not going to get in. And we can tell the person, if you ask God, if you seek him, if you knock, He'll open to you. Without that, what do we have to give an unbeliever? A lot of people have taken that advice and have gone and done that very thing and have cried out to God. Some have done it without promptings of Scripture, have just done it and have been saved. I called out to God. You may have heard testimonies. Anyway, verse 11, and the fellowship hall, incidentally, is the place we have here for testimonies. Make friends, share testimonies. The pulpit's for a different type of testimony. Anyway, verse 11, but you are those who forsake Yahweh, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Meni. Verse 12, therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. This is just clear, and it is blunt, and it is God still reaching out. The idea is, you'll hear this and say, I'm guilty, I repent. And that's another one, watching another interview of a pastor, and the question was, what does a person have to do to get right with God? Well, I didn't watch any more, much more after he first started. I don't say he's wrong, but he misapplied a verse. And I just, you know, so simple. Well, it's not complicated. Repent. Turn to God. Admit your sin. Find out what he's got to say. And confess the Lord Jesus as risen and coming again and the only Savior, and that you're a sinner. It's a very simple thing to do. In fact, it's so simple that many have never been told how to repent and have done it and have been saved. Just a glance at God, they've realized how dirty they are, how in need of a Savior they are, without even getting the formula. So it's not tricky. I don't mean to sound critical of the pastor, because it's, you know, it's tough work, I hear. I'm sure people say that. Boy, I just wish you'd get to the point. No. Anyway, Gad means fortune. It's a Canaanite god. This is not the tribe of Gad. And Meni means destiny. And so there's another Canaanite god for fate and destiny. Like, you know, people into horoscopes and their future and Ouija board trying to find out. And so you have, I want fortune and I want to know my future so I can spend my fortune on it. The idea is those who forsake the Lord ignore his work, his word, his worship. They waste it on false gods. And they waste it on gods of fortune and destiny. And that's what they were doing. Paul likely has this in mind when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 21, 22, and you can look that up. Bottom line is, God sees two kinds of people: those who forsake him and those who serve him. That's where it ultimately will land. That's the climax of a person's will. Is, are you going to seek him and serve him, or are you going to willfully forsake in the reject sense, not in the stumble, fail sense? Verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Verse 14, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Verse 15, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord Yahweh will slay you and call his servants by another name. Well, I think Isaiah had some faces in mind when he was writing this. There were people so wicked in his time that, and not only his time, of course, but he's the one writing this, and it's the far reach, the relevance of God's word. My servant has now become my servants, plural. These are significant changes and improvements, actually. And as we've been going through Isaiah, the Jews as a servant have failed. The servant Messiah comes along. Well, here now, the people are back in the picture. And again, God's dividing line not between Jew and Gentile as such, but between seekers and forsakers, those who believe and those who do not. It is, again, a very simple formula, and you need no theological degree to be a powerhouse for God in being used by Him. So those who are blessed or cursed, verses 13 through 16, the wicked, what is the Christian message to the wicked or to those who reject Christ? You will not live happily ever after. That is the message. You can live happily ever after. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, that thief, all he knew, this was a good place where I'm going. He didn't know, he didn't have Revelation 20 and 21, 22 to tell us more. And he did, you know, he had parts of Isaiah, though, that did fill in. I don't know, who knows how much he knew or did not know. But anyway, he lived happily ever after. God says about these wicked people that there would be bywords for them, as with Judas Iscariot. If you say to somebody, "You're a Judas," it's a byword. His name has become a curse. It's a beautiful name, unfortunately. Judas means Judah. It means praise. But he's corrupted the name. Nobody wants to be associated with. There are other names, too, that you may not want to be associated with. Anyway, this is God is saying, "I will build a memorial against unfaithfulness towards me." So let's contrast these things in verse 13 through 16, really most up to 15. God's servants, they shall eat, they shall drink, they shall rejoice, they shall sing for joy of heart, be called by a new name. Well, when you become a Christian, that starts. You're called by a new name. Now you're a Christian. And unless you're, you know, one of the infiltrators, you're not a true Christian, but you're saying you are. When there are no shortage of those types, they don't even believe in the Bible. The only thing they know about the Bible is that it has a cover. Well, the wicked, on the other hand, shall be hungry, thirsty, and shamed, cry for sorrow of heart, and leave their name as a curse. So these contrasts are very sharp. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, "Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That's said to a church. It includes individuals, but it's a church. No church is above the judgment of God. That lampstand on the back of the sanctuary there is to remind me that he can come take it away anytime he wants. It's his light. It's his church. But he also gives the assurance that he's not going to take it away if you are pursuing him according to the scriptures. And that's the blessed assurance of the saints. Otherwise, you can't get anything done. You'd be so guilt-ridden. "I'm so unworthy. I can't do anything." That's what Satan would like to have you. "I'm so unworthy. I can't do anything." Well, maybe you are in that bad of a position, but that's usually not the case. And if you are, that can be worked on. Verse 16, "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes." Well, the name here, the God of truth, literally the God of amen. Amen means it's true. I don't say amen until I'm finished. If I'm in a corporate group, I'm not saying amen until I've heard all the prayers, because there may be something I don't agree with. It's only happened once. And that I can recall, I'm not saying amen. Nope. I'm only saying amen for my words. I thought that'd be humorous to you. It was somebody that found their way into the prayer group. Well, I didn't know who that person was. What I did know about them, the little bit, wasn't favorable. That's just a side note. I'm just saying. Now, back to this, though. The God of amen. It is sure and faithful. Revelation 3:14. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You cannot write like this on purpose. You cannot take these 66 writings and have them lock in as they do by human skill. Shakespeare could never have put. And I appreciate Shakespeare. Who's as people go, no one is more articulate than Shakespeare, and yet he couldn't write a masterpiece like this. None of them could. Mark Twain, none of them. Right here, saying he is absolute, and he is absolutely real, and you need to be absolutely aware of this. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Well, God chooses to do that, and he can do that. If he chooses to forget my sin, I'm not going to remind him. The two distinct movements, and when the prophets gave their end time prophecies, or prophecies in general, they often gave them in phases. And I don't believe they always understood all that they said. They had a shadow of it, but not all of it. Peter talks about that. The things they looked into, we get to see. Well, here, the two distinct movements in verse 17, the millennial kingdom, or the millennial age, the kingdom age, and a separate movement, the new heavens and the new earth. They're not the same. The return of Christ. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That begins the kingdom age. That ends the great tribulation period. Human history as we know it is over. Then the next verse, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's the millennial kingdom into the release of Satan, when then Satan is finally dealt with. And then verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. And so he exercises his sovereignty, and that's when that phase of the new heavens and the new earth, as spoken of in Revelation 21:4, the culmination of Isaiah's visions, finalize this world's future. Now the prophets moved freely between these phrases with their prophetic plan. And only by comparing scripture to scripture can the puzzle be put together. It's said as though they were handed, all right, to Daniel I'm going to give this amount of puzzle. To Ezekiel he'll get these. Isaiah will get these. Some of them will have some of the same. But they're all going to be little parts of the puzzle. And then the New Testament comes along and we put them together. And we put them together by using all that God has handed in puzzle form. So you know that you're not in the new heavens and new earth after the kingdom age if there's still death and crime and things like that. You know you're in the new kingdom age if there is, no longer Satan around. So you're putting the puzzle together. And there are many parts. And the more you study it, the more you see it, the easier it becomes. And so you end up organizing your end-time theology. And this is true with all of our theology. You begin to organize the commandments of the Lord, the character of Christ. G. Campbell Morgan, a British pastor from another generation, he loved preaching on Christ. He wrote commentary on every book of the Bible, but he focused on the Gospels, the crisis of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the parables of Christ. He just loved preaching Christ. And I loved reading G. Campbell Morgan. I had to learn how to read him, though, because that British accent was just tough. I did have to learn. I was like, this guy is boring. But anyway, then the whole world opened up. So the millennial age concludes with God, if I can say it this way, uncreating the universe. He dissolves it. He doesn't, reverse it in that sense. And he creates a new universe, an eternal one. The kingdom age is not the eternal universe. Peter says, looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, Isaiah gets back to this in chapter 66, verse 22 of Isaiah. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your descendants and your name remain. That's to the Jews, right? Okay, what about the Gentiles? So the righteous, period. Because that's really what the New Testament church is. It's just the righteous. Well, Ephesians chapter 3. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Man, you got to love how this moves around. These puzzles, the pieces fit in perfectly. If men were writing it, they'd try to get it all into the one. There would be no puzzle. It would just be error. But God's got the puzzle and there's no error. And it's quite marvelous. Verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever for in what I create. In other words, it's not yet made. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So here he assures the believers that the nowadays will be replaced with better days. And he is saying, my people will be happy. And forgotten, as in hidden from his eyes by choice. I'm not looking into that. Ephesians chapter 2 now, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's not for the Jews only. It's for the righteous. That's going to be us. One day you will leave this life and you will step into eternity. And because you are clothed in Christ, it will be an easy fit. And you have no reason to fear death. No matter how much Satan hounds you, no matter how much your own flesh tries to rattle you, stick firm to the scripture. Verse 20, could you imagine, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, am I going to like it? No, it's like, he just shut his mouth, he had nothing else to say, I'm done. I'll be in paradise, I'll just get this over with, I just hurry up and die, I'll be fine. Well, verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, 100 years old, a person that is that old, will be considered youthful. It doesn't mean that a child, an infant's going to stay an infant for 100 years. It means that if someone dies in the kingdom age, that's where we are at this place on God's clock, it's just a kid. What is it, 100? It's a kid. So, because longevity of life will be restored as it was before the flood of Noah. And those entering the kingdom age at the end of the great tribulation will be either converts or convertible. That's why they're not purged out. But they're going to have kids. And we'll come to where that is just stated in here. But the kingdom age will be like Eden. The difference is Satan was in Eden. But as long as they stayed away from him, free will reigned. And they could do whatever they want. Things were fine. And it's going to be like that in the kingdom age. Free will. But no Satan. But you'll still be born sinners. Those people born and alive who survived the great tribulation, and those born in this period are still going to have a sinful nature. For the child shall die 100 years old. So procreation continues. Not like the glorified ones who've died and been received resurrected bodies are not given in marriage, nor do they marriage like the angels. These are fully human. And it's sort of like God is covering every argument against him. So people say, well, we never saw you, so how could we believe you? Well, you know, and so you go, you have those before the flood, those after the flood, those during the law, those time of grace, all of these great tribulation, all of these periods are different angles on people coming to God. Well, death will be the exception rather than the rule in this period. And again, the population on earth will be historical because people are not dying like they do today. Ezekiel 44, verses 25 and 31, give us further evidence that some death of people and animals can still occur during this time. Now, maybe, just maybe, somebody kills an animal, it's a capital crime because they're not supposed to hurt or harm on my mountain anymore. And God will rule with a rod of iron. I'm just giving you one scenario. So there will be death and there will be sin, but these evils will be under unprecedented restraint. Nothing like it is now. Three unique characteristics of the kingdom age, that which follows the tribulation age, then the kingdom age, and then the absolute new heavens and earth. Well, first is there will be the global presence of righteous rule. Christ and David, and the church, the righteous Jews, it will be a different place. But there will also be the global absence of spiritual interference from Satan. He'll be locked away. And then third will be longevity of life, as it was before the flood. People will the new 100 will be 500. I don't know how it would be. Anyway, that was a little loud, sorry. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So death will be related to judgment. Certain sins apparently will suffer swift and capital judgment. And God said, we're not going to have this and do away with them. Zechariah 13, and Zechariah is speaking about this period in time. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of Yahweh. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And not that that ever happened, but or will happen, but the point is the times that it will be. It will not, heresy will not be tolerated. Rule with a rod of iron. That's New Testament and Old Testament theology alike. And again, this is not for us. We'll be part of the righteous government. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Resurrected saints, us, glorified bodies, coexisting with the tribulation survivors and the population that come from them. Verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so the effects of longevity and a relatively crimeless society are reiterated. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be as the descendants of the blessed Yahweh and their offspring with them. So, nothing really to add. Radically different. No more delinquent youth. Is, you know, they bring forth children and not for trouble. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. The number about those who join the rebellion with Satan, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Okay, so I'm kind of trying to finish this chapter up and I'll just slow it down. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8 are telling us that by the time Satan is released, the population is going to be just huge on earth. Not overcrowded, because barren desert places will be lush with, you know, just perfect places to live. Revelation 20, verse 8 says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And so that's where that understanding comes from. We're not saying, well, it's, you know, not going to be many people or just going to be a few billion. Rather, I think there's what, like 8 billion people estimated to be on earth. By this time, it'd probably be 20, 30 billion. Imagine Antarctica and the Siberian desert, the Gobi Desert. You know, all these places will be, you know, rich with farmland. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. So the desires of the reformed hearts of the people will be in perfect harmony with Yahweh, and that means there's no interval between prayer and answered prayer, as we have now oftentimes. Not always. I mean, sometimes you could pray and God instantly answers, but many times there's a delay. And so God is saying we're going to be in rhythm with each other. He's responding to Isaiah 64. In verse 25, now the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my mountain, says Yahweh. So violence will not be tolerated. Creation's groanings and discord, such as now with predators and prey, will vanish. Carnivores will revert to vegetarianism and like it. I know, it's kind of hard to imagine, right? Like, I'd like a veggie burger with bacon. But anyway, this isn't a abridged version of Isaiah 11, but Romans chapter 8, we know this one. Creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Well, that's going to get fixed. And the full effect of sins of Satan and eventually the curse itself will be very much welcome. It says here, the dust shall be the serpent's food. Well, there's nothing new about that. Earthworms, that's their diet, the organic matter in the soil, they eat it, and that will be for the serpents also. And serpents will not be, you know, despised by people. They'll be just, you know, more people will have them as pets than you can believe. I know, it's like, man, God's going to have to do something. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, it's not going to be because of Darwinism. We're not going to evolve into this state, nor is it going to be to that age of Aquarius, that, you know, spiritual New Age nonsense. But it's going to be a decree of the Creator and execution of His power down to the insect. The insect kingdom is going to behave itself. So you say, well, where's the basis for that? That's why I give you cross references. So you'll say, okay, this is where he's getting it from. Even if you don't agree, you understand it's not pulled out of a hat. Hosea chapter 2. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Is it wrong to say I told you so? Is it? Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So we have these parts of the puzzle. We can figure out where things belong. It creates a lot of questions still that God says, I'm not answering those right now. Suffice it to understand, things are going to be radical and they're going to be good for the righteous. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sharing with us this fascinating information that we struggle to imagine sometimes, I don't think we struggle to believe it. Your Holy Spirit comes along and says, this is how it's going to be, and we say amen. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.